We're in the second part of Romans 13 this morning. You might like to open up to that. Last week, we heard from the beginning of that chapter how, as Christians, we living in the world today, as well as those in Paul's day, we're to be subject to the governing authorities. The governing authorities have been appointed by God. They're his servants. And God has placed them there for our good, Paul tells us. They're there to maintain a degree of order and to punish wrongdoing, as Paul tells us, avengers who carry out God's wrath. They're not functioning on their own. To resist them is to resist God's appointed authority, and that will incur judgment. If we want to be free from fear of that judgment and punishment from both God and man, then, well, simply do what is good, Paul says, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. We are to do what we know is God's will. To do otherwise incurs judgment, and, as we all know, I'm sure, it pricks our conscience, because we know that we've actually gone against God's will, not just the law of the land. And I reminded us last week, and want to do the same this week as we look at the second part of this chapter, that the context of these passages, the context is that of worship. It all stems from what Paul has said back in Romans 12. All of this we can do, we are to do, we're commanded to do only by the mercies of God. By the grace of God, his righteousness revealed to us and credited to us. By grace through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. All these instructions he's giving us in chapter 12 and 13 and next couple of weeks through chapter 14 and into 15 are matters of worship. They're not just matters of civil obedience and social life. They're matters of worship. And whilst last week Paul narrowed our submission to the authorities, even right down to the very practical paying of our taxes and revenue, have you ever considered when you do your tax return that it's actually an act of worship? Paul also broadens his instruction out. He narrows it down to that sort of particular activity, but he also broadens it out to the more moral but still just as practical aspects of life. Honour and respect of one another, especially those in authority. And that's where we pick it up this morning. Last week we concluded at verse 7, which says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. And this week, without breaking stride at all, despite the new paragraph many of us will have in our Bibles, Paul continues straight through in this theme of owing one another, owing those who we owe, and paying it back. He goes straight through to verse 8, where he tells us, owe no one anything, pay it all, according to what is due and when it's due. Owe no one anything. Let no debt remain outstanding except. There's always an exception clause, isn't there? And here, the exception clause, there's one debt. There is one thing we owe, one account which is never settled. This debt always remains. We owe it to one another all the time to love one another. And whilst we always owe one another this love, this continually remaining outstanding debt, we must never allow this debt of love, to become overdue. You might have heard certain colloquialisms or sayings, contemporary customs, you might have even used them yourselves, where spouses rack up brownie points or husband and wife points. You know, you go out and have a party with the boys and then you've got to work your way back into the good books, or vice versa. You go have a girls' night out, racked up your husband points so you can go do that and let loose for a little while, and you've got to come back and get your credit limit back. Paul will have nothing of that. It's not like that. It's not how it's to work out. Yes, it's a two-way street. There's a giving and a receiving, but the traffic is always meant to be going in both directions. And even if that traffic, the traffic of love, stops flowing in one direction for some reason, for some time, that's not an excuse or a reason for it to stop flowing in our direction, from us to them. The debt of love remains, always. And Paul's not just speaking to married couples here. He's speaking to all of us who belong to Christ. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Can you imagine, even if just for a moment, where we might be if God decided to draw down on his credit of love and have a day off? Or because he felt we weren't loving him back enough, that he decided to stop loving us until we redeemed ourselves and earned enough brownie points back. Where would we be? As I shared with some of us last Sunday evening at our Parenting with Promise night, parenting is a full-time, 24/7, relentless and often exhausting task, isn't it? But friends, it's actually the same for all of us, not just as parents, but as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers, sisters, young, old, married, single, whatever, when it comes to love, love is a full-time, 24/7, relentless and sometimes exhausting task. Is that fair to say? It's a wonderful task to be part of. It's not even a task, is it? It's actually a life where to live together in the community, the families that God has given us. And I know, because I feel it myself and often fall into the trap, just how much we feel like we want to and feel we should be able to and even deserve to just stop for a moment and put our feet up and relax and stop loving. But friends, Paul's telling us here the time has come for you to wake from your sleep, from your slumber. Don't get me wrong, there may be nothing wrong with stopping, putting your feet up and relaxing after a hard day's work, a hard week. But not from love. Never from love. Don't relax and put your feet up after a hard day's work of love and stop loving. That work, that debt remains. It may be relentless. It will feel exhausting at times, and sadly, at times it will be just one way. All give and no receiving. But friends, that's what we're created, called and commanded to do. To love one another. For Jesus, it was all of that and more, wasn't it? 24/7. For Jesus, it was a very earthy, blood, sweat and tears, life-giving task and life to love. It took effort. It took discipline on his behalf. Delight? Yeah. But at times it was just plain hard and lonely and painful. No, we're not Jesus. We're not God. But fellas, I can pick on you because I'm one of you. Those of us who are husbands, those of us who are going to be husbands, we are called to love our wives, aren't we? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love is an earthy blood, sweat and tears kind of thing for all of us. But many of us, sadly, probably haven't lost that much blood, sweat and tears loving one another. Some of us, on the other hand, have. And I hope and pray you don't get bitter at those who don't, especially those who don't love you back in return, because it might just be that your bitterness undoes all of your wonderful loving. Love can be exhausting, but it's also exhilarating. It can be relentless, but it's also one of the most rewarding things you can do, to love and serve another person. And believe it or not, it's actually the most natural thing for us to do. That is, any of us who are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's our new default position. As we know and receive the love of God in Christ Jesus, that love just spills out from us to others. And if we turn off that tap, that's actually the unnatural thing to do. And that's when everything becomes blocked up in us and in our communities and families. It may be a full-time, 24/7, relentless kind of task, but it's a beautiful task. And as I said, it's actually not a task at all. It's a life of giving oneself up for another, for one another. And there's not one of us here, self-included, who don't need to hear that and be reminded of it that God loves us with an eternal life-giving love. And in receiving and knowing that love, there's not one of us who don't need to be encouraged in that and exhorted to get on with it, to love one another by the mercies of God. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul's not just speaking to husbands or couples or families, but to each and every one of us. Love each other. Love your neighbour as yourself. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet, listing off that part of the Ten Commandments. Now, you might not think you do any of those things. That is according to the letter of the law. But Jesus sort of redefines that letter, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother has already committed murder in his heart. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. These are not just breaking the commandments. These are not loving to do such things. Because love does no wrong to a neighbour, Paul tells us. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, don't just run past that statement. Love is the fulfilling of the law. When you consider everything Paul's been saying so far in Romans, that is an astounding statement. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us able to fulfill the law of ourselves. And God has done for us and in us what the law could not do because it was weakened by the flesh, by our sinful, fallen, selfish flesh. And so now in Christ, we are no longer under the law, we're under grace. We've died to the law through the body of Christ. And here Paul's telling us to love one another, and that to do so, to love, is the very fulfilling of the law. As one commentator wrote about an earlier passage in Romans, we've been freed from the condemnation of the law, but we are not free from the ought of the law. That is, as children of God, as Paul says back in Romans 8, we are debtors. We have an obligation, but it's not any longer according to the flesh to fulfill its desires, but it's according to the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. And that walking by the Spirit, the ought of the law, is not just a long checklist of things to do and not to do. It can be summed up, Paul tells us, in a single command. To love one another. That's the only thing we're to owe anybody. Love. The evangelical students at Flinders Uni, in a few weeks' time, coming up, they've got their Jesus Week, a week of actively and publicly promoting the Christian gospel. And their theme this year, if I'm not mistaken, is revolutionary love. Is that right? Can someone confirm that? Yes, revolutionary love. Thank you, Peter. And as part of that, they've been looking at and considering talk titles and phrases which are revolutionary statements. Revolutionary gospel statements about love. And it was only during this week that I heard about that, and I was preparing this message, and I was right in the thick of what we're about to say. How's this go for a radical revolutionary statement? Love is the very goal of the gospel. The very goal of everything God has purposed and planned in his Son on the cross throughout salvation history is that we would love him and love one another. Yes, the love of God is the foundation of the gospel. It's the source of the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And it's the love of God which has been poured into our hearts, which sustains us as we receive his love. But the goal of all of that, the end game, is that we might be so filled with the love of God that we might love one another. Now, is it the only goal? I don't think so. But it's never less than that. Never less than us loving God and loving one another. That's the ultimate fulfilling of the law in us. Remember back in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has done in his Son what we could not do and what the law could not do. And in the negative sense, that happens through our union with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. There's a requirement of the law. The wages of sin is death. And we've paid, or Christ has paid those wages. And through our union with him, we have paid those wages by grace through faith. There's the requirement of the law fulfilled in the death of Christ. But in the positive sense of fulfilling the law, having been set free from sin, no longer slaves to sin, but to righteousness, having been justified, adopted into the family of God as children of God, filled with the Spirit, all of that God has done for us in his Son, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in the positive sense that we might love one another. Because love is the fulfilling of the law. Too often I wonder if we think that the actual goal of God's saving action at the cross is to save us from our sins, full stop. That we might get to heaven, full stop. That we might be saved and receive the gift of eternal life and the freedom of being a child of God and live this life and the next in his glory. And it's all of that. All of that's true. Don't let me diminish that at all. But if we put the full stop there, it just appeals to the flesh so much, and in particular today, our very selfish, narcissistic, hedonistic culture. It's all about me. If we leave it there, we don't actually see the full outworking, the full blossoming of the fruit of the gospel of God and the intended goal. We've heard it here before, but I'll say it again, because in 1 John 4, we need to hear it again, God's love is perfected, it's made complete. God's love reaches its goal in us. Not just when we're saved, not just when our sins are forgiven. God's love, John tells us, reaches its goal in us when we love one another. God's love has not finished its work in us until we love one another. And friends, I think it's fair to say for all of us, God's love's still got some work to do. And what a grace to us that he's actually on about that work and doing it in us. That we would go on loving one another and be encouraged in it. Anyone been watching the Olympics at all this past week? Just a little bit? You would have seen athletes of all shapes and sizes and different nations and different disciplines. They've all been training, they've been competing and sacrificing so much for at least the last 4 years. With the goal in mind of just competing in the Olympics, just to get there and compete in their event. And for those at the peak of their game, that goal is good, just getting there, but it's not enough for some of them, is it? They want a medal. And for those who really, really know that they should be the top of their game, they want gold. Anything less for some would be disappointment. And we've seen that take place. One of our swimmers expected to win gold, or at least finish on the podium, when she was interviewed after coming fourth, missing out on a medal. She was asked, what do you want to say to your parents? What do you want to say to your family who are watching? And she said, I love you, and I hope you still love me. That's how much pressure she's put on herself and she feels from others. I think she knows that they'll still love her. But not winning the medal. Have I done enough? What's the basis of our love? What's the reason for our love? There's a story in itself there, isn't there? But just imagine if any of those athletes, after all their hard work and discipline, all they achieved and all they've given up and sacrificed, if they got there, they got to Rio, they arrived, and they said, I've done it, I'm here. But they never competed in their event. Just getting there, qualifying, is an amazing achievement, isn't it? But just arriving there was never their intended goal. They wanted to compete. That's what they're there for. They wanted to put into practice everything they'd been working so hard to do. They'd put off so much to get there. They've sacrificed so much. And it's only once they're there, really, now the real thing happens. Now it really matters. Now let the games begin. Now, there's not many of us here, I don't think, who are Olympic athletes. And although Paul uses that kind of athletic imagery elsewhere, it's not we who have to put in the hard yards and make the sacrifice to get us where we are now as children of God, is it? It's Christ who has done that for us. It's all been by the grace of God. And even now that we are here, it is still by the grace of God, by the mercies of God, that we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. But this is what it's all been for. This is what the sacrifice was all for love. This is the real thing. This is where the games begin. God's goal for us is that we would love Him and love one another. We don't just arrive in His family and say, right, I've done it, I'm here. No, now the games begin. And we're called to love one another. Father, Son, and Spirit together in the Godhead, a community of love. And their goal from the very outset of creation has been that they would create and establish and share with a community of love that they've made amongst the people of God. That's why our sins have been forgiven, so that we could love without fear and guilt. That's why our guilt has been atoned for and our consciences cleansed. Because with a guilty conscience, we'll never love another person. We'll always be worried about what they're going to find out about us and worried about being judged or punished. It's why we've been made righteous in Christ and co-heirs with Him and adopted into the family of God. Because without any of that, we would never love. In fact, without it, we could never love. Not with the love of God. And God is now conforming us to the image of His Son, which again is nothing less than love, is it? To be conformed to the image of His Son is to be one who loves God the Father and one who loves those around us. And because, as we had said last week, we know that God is sovereign and God is good and God provides for us so richly and He's given us everything by His grace, we don't have to steal because we can trust that He'll give us everything we need. We don't have to commit adultery because we know He gives us what we need and we know that what He's given to others is for them. Someone else's wife or husband is their husband or wife. We don't have to murder. We don't have to take justice into our own hands because we know the value of a human life and we know that in the end God will ensure that justice prevails. Because we know the love of God and the goodness of God, we can love even if it is 24/7 relentless, exhausting, life-giving work. Because we won't miss out, friends. Because God loves us so fully, so lavishly, so abundantly. And all that He's done for us is so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that we might love one another. If I can put it this way, God will not be satisfied with the result of His love, the fruit of His love for us in His Son, until we love one another. And before we hear that as a mammoth burden and a huge responsibility to bear, which it is, and we do, but it's not one we bear on our own. God will not be satisfied with the result of His love for us until we love one another, and He will see to it. He will not rest, Father, Son, and Spirit together, until that goal of His love is met in us. Until the goal of His love is met in us who are loved by God, who have been lavished upon with His grace, so that we might love one another. So, as Paul says elsewhere, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And from verse 11, Paul tells us that this debt of love and our lives in Christ are all the more urgent as the great day of our salvation draws near, as we wait for the appearing of our Saviour. In verse 11, he says, it's not an aside, although the ESV has got besides this. It's not like, okay, put that aside now and let's focus on this. The Greek simply says, and this, most probably with an implied imperative such as, and do this, do what? We'll do everything he's just written of. Love, honour, respect, submit, serve, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Do it all, knowing that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Do it all because salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And how much nearer is it for us now than when Paul first believed? For God, the appearing of Christ is always soon. Soon. Do it all by the mercies of God, offering your bodies as living sacrifices. Love one another, because the night is far gone. The day is at hand. It's all referring to the day of the Lord when Christ will appear. And because that day is near, Paul says, prepare yourselves, dress yourselves appropriately. Conduct yourselves appropriately. Not with works of darkness, the sort of things you might do in secret where no one else can see. Not the sort of things of sin and selfish desire and indulgence and gratification, but works of love. Walking in the light. As we heard last week, if you don't want to fear the authorities, if you don't want to fear getting caught out or found out, then do what is good. Live and walk properly, as if it's daytime all the time, and what you're doing is seen by the public all the time. And do it without fear, without shame, without anxiety of anyone else seeing what you are doing, without worrying. Because what you are doing and thinking and saying is all bound up in love. And you, friends, are adorned now with the Lord himself. At least that's how Paul tells us to be dressed. When he says salvation is nearer to us now than it was before, he's not saying that we're not yet saved and soon we're going to be, provided we get it all right. No, he knows that we are saved in Christ. He's referring here to the consummation of all that we've been promised in Christ Jesus, when everything's been made final and complete, and what we now know and have by faith, we will see by sight. When Christ appears, and the imminence of that event grows every day. I love what Brian said about just working and seeing young people and the hope that it gives him when he sees young people filled with the grace of God. Because it's so easy to look out there, isn't it? Or maybe even look in here and not be filled with hope, but actually wonder, what is this world coming to? But friends, God has a great plan and purpose for this world and for each of us in it. And it's a purpose of love. It's a purpose filled with hope. Because love bears all things, love endures all things, love hopes all things. And maybe if we're filled with despair when we look out there in the world, not that we should just have blinkers on and say, well, what's happening is not really happening, all the evil, sin and trouble. But maybe our eyes need to be lifted and we need to wake from our slumber and say, God is doing something out there. He's filling his people with love and with faith and with hope. And maybe when all we see is despair, it's because we have not yet, or maybe we've closed our eyes or turned away from the very love of God in Christ Jesus and the love of God for ourselves as well as for the nations. Some today mock Paul for saying what he said back then. It's been almost 2,000 years, Paul. When's it going to happen? And they'll mock us as well. You've been waiting a long time. Can you really believe what Paul says when he says the day is near? Can you believe anything he says when he got that bit wrong? No, the Lord is not slow. He's patient. And that word patient is the Greek word makrothumia. He is long-suffering. He suffers long enough and waits long enough for as long as it takes that all who are called and chosen to be his would not perish, but would come to eternal life in his Son. That we might repent from our ways, that we might awake from our slumber. With him a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. So rather than mocking Paul, we need to heed what Paul says here. How much nearer is our salvation today? And because it's near, we should be putting on our best clothes and our best behaviour. Not out of fear, but out of sheer joy. The bridegroom's come. Our husband is nearly here. When I take a wedding, it's a bit different because it's the bride who arrives, not the bridegroom, but when she arrives in the car, together with the bridesmaids, I normally leave the fellas at the front for a moment and go have just a quick chat with the bride at the back before everyone sees her, make sure she's ready, calm, collected. And then as I walk back down before the bride comes, there's a sudden hush. They know something's about to happen. There's an air of expectation. And everyone there in the congregation who are dressed appropriately most of the time for the wedding, I ask them to stand. And they all get to their feet, and as the music begins, they all turn to see the bride. And there's eager expectation just to get a glimpse. And the husband-to-be is there with the best view straight down the aisle. He can't wait. This is what he's been waiting for. And he's prepared himself, dressed up all nicely, spick and span. For some of them, the first time they've ever even tried to tie a tie. A lot of the time they have those elastic ones, don't they? But friends, that is us. And Christ himself has prepared us. He's washed us and cleansed us that we might be his and that he would be ours. And so we are to dress ourselves appropriately. We are to put on Christ and prepare ourselves as he's prepared us so that when he appears and we meet him in all his splendor and glory, that he would meet us in all the splendour and stainless glory and righteousness that he has given us by his blood. There's no time or place for sinful self-indulgence for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, by the mercies of God, we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean, put him on, to clothe ourselves? Paul uses it a number of times. Well, you're all wearing clothes today. When I look at you, yes, I see your face, but I see how you appear. And first, no. Put on Christ means that when people see us, what they see is what Christ has clothed us with. His righteousness, his glory, his love. Put on Christ. As kids, we used to play mud pies in the backyard. And Mum used to give us one of Dad's old work shirts so we'd save our better clothes and not get them muddy and filthy. But with Dad's work clothes on, we could get as muddy and filthy as we liked. But that's not the kind of garb you wear to a wedding, is it? Once you're dressed in your wedding dress, we, the bride of Christ, we're not to go out and play mud pies. We put on Christ and we don't get anywhere near the mud. Don't make any provision, Paul says, for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't put yourself in situations where you know those desires are going to be stimulated. And if you think you're stronger than that and can withstand the temptations that you don't think you'll be taken in, take heed, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Lest anyone thinks he stands. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That verse is not an excuse, as if to say, it's okay, everyone else does it. It's a warning. It's a warning, and Paul says, take the way of escape. He always provides one. Take the way of escape. Don't keep looking. Don't harbour your bitterness. Don't indulge in the secret things. Don't keep feeding your greed or your addiction or your worry for money, success, approval, drink, whatever it is, thinking you'll be able to stop before things go too far. whatever those desires, whatever those temptations might be, greed, self-gratification, self-indulgence, sexual sin of any kind, anger, bitterness, anything else, stealing, thievery, skimming from the till, grabbing some of the office supplies, anything that's not of faith, anything that's not of love, make no provision for it. Christ is coming, and his day of coming is nearer now than it was before. So put on the armour of light. Armour's protection, isn't it? Put on the armour of light, the truth. Let the light of Christ shine on you. John 3:16. Those who did their deeds in darkness, they hid from the light. That's their condemnation. But when the light comes, if you're not worried about what your deeds are, you rejoice in the light. So put on the armour of light. Protect yourselves. Do everything you do as if it's in the day. Clothe yourselves with Christ. Not just put on your Sunday best, put on your Saviour's best. Put on Christ Jesus. Pure and spotless, without wrinkle or blemish. And do everything you can to keep it that way. Yes, the blood of Christ is a great bleach. It makes our sins whiter than snow. But let's not make more laundry than we need as Christ's people. Flee from idolatry. Flee to the Lord who is faithful. And all of this, again, we do only by the mercies of God. By grace through faith. Grace which teaches us, I think we heard last week, to say no to ungodliness. And all of this is to do with love and worship. Love which does no wrong to a neighbour. Love which is the fulfilling of the law. Love which desires and rejoices, not in wrongdoing but in truth. Not in self-gratification but in kindness to others. Not in self-preservation, but in self-sacrifice. Love which has been fulfilled in Christ, poured into our hearts through the Spirit. Love which we ought to love, because God first loved us. So that the goal of God's love might be met in us. Now, friends, I want to take this with the help of God, if it hasn't already been happening. I trust it has in one sense, but just from the page to the practical for a moment as we finish. We all owe it to one another, to love one another. That's what Paul's telling us here. Not one of us is free from that debt, that obligation. And I think it would be right and fair to say of ourselves that not one of us has done that fully and faultlessly. We may not have committed murder or adultery. Perhaps we have, especially if we heed Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. Just a lustful look with intent, or an angry heart, or an insulting word is enough. Jesus tells us there in that sermon, if you're offering your gift at the altar, for us as living sacrifices, our whole life, our whole body is an offering to God. If you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Friends, we are loved of God. We are God's beloved. And we come to an altar where the blood of Christ has already been shed, where the offering's already been given, the body of Christ. We've been reconciled to God and now have peace with God. And we can rejoice in that and be thankful. But perhaps there's some of us here who have got fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, in relationships, in family, among ourselves here, where we haven't made peace as far as it's possible with us. Where we've wronged a fellow saint and haven't been reconciled, or where we've held a grudge and still hold some bitterness in our heart, or fear. Fear that we might, if asking for forgiveness means we're going to be blamed for more. What might it mean for us in those instances in those relationships to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh? What might it mean for us in those situations to love one another? We're going to finish this morning by praying together. A prayer of confession will be up on the projector. I want to pray it slowly. It's one that I knew and learnt as a young lad and sort of just reeled it off. But I want to pray it slowly together because it's a prayer of confession. And then we're going to sing a song together, which is more a song of praise. Because, friends, we have been reconciled to God. There's a King of love who has come into our hearts. And so we've got nothing to fear. But we are called, we have a debt, which always remains, to love one another. And because of his love for us, in this prayer we pray that we might be strengthened in the newness of life we have in Christ, so that we might go out and love one another. Will you pray with me? Merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins. Father, forgive us. Strengthen us to love and obey you in newness of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. At the end of that prayer, there's a wonderful promise that comes from the leader. It says, Almighty God, who has promised forgiveness to all who turn to him in faith, may he pardon you, pardon us all, and set us free from our sins, and strengthen us to do his will, to love, and to keep us in eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.